Go Strategic is pleased to present the School of Strategic Living. This is Lesson 3, entitled The Sovereignty of God by Dr. Paul J. Lee.
Lord God, we address you, King of the Universe, Sovereign. And Lord, we know that without the moving of your Spirit, even your own words can fall on dead ears. So God, we just ask that you'd enlighten our minds, speak to our hearts, and impart change into our spirit, that we might renew our minds. And we thank you, Lord, that your word is such a treasure. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, it's my task here to introduce, in a sense, to you the God of the universe in a short time. Just a couple of preliminary remarks, something that I'm sure that you recognize, that if you're going to talk about the sovereignty of God, we really need to talk about who God is. You know, it's imperative, and yet this is something that we've lost. It used to be that theology was the queen of the sciences. Unless you knew something about God, you couldn't study any other field of life. At the pinnacle of Christian civilization during the Reformation, every single individual was a theologian. And then they branched out into other fields. So every individual, no matter what they went into, was supposed to be a minister. It's interesting when secular historians look at the Reformation and they look at some of the individuals, they will say, well, this person must have disappointed their parents because they were trained to be a minister and then they went into politics. They say that about Sam Adams. Or they say that this person was trained to be... No, they don't get it. Everyone was trained in theology before they went into anything. That was a pattern of life. In fact, we could say this. Your view of God determines your view of everything. If you don't start with God, we have a civilization today, and even a Christianity today in America, that starts with defining you. It's all about you. It's how you feel, how you perceive, how you know. And so we define man, and after we define man, then we find God. And Jesus made it clear. If you seek to find yourself, you'll lose. If you lose yourself, you find me. Or in other words, if you put yourself last, you define me first, then you'll find yourself. We have an entire generation that's intoxicated with self-esteem. They've lost God esteem. And because of that, they've lost themselves. So when we deal with this, this is a critical foundational point. Now, I'm going to attempt to do this in a broad way, but to define some key things. Let me just tell you, I will use PowerPoint to help you to highlight some points, and you can always go back to your outline and see that the points that I'm bringing up on the PowerPoint will reference to aspects of that outline. But the most important thing, that's to go back later, that's to go back and refresh your mind to that. I pray that I can impart to you something that will be very helpful into understanding this. So if you start from God, then everything falls into place. And so let's look at Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. I am God, there is none else. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I love this passage. Because you see the opposite today. The opposite today is, I am me. I am man. I am woman. I am this. I am that. And I will do all my pleasure. Sorry, you didn't come first. And when you look at this, you recognize several things. There's a defining of God. You see, if God is not sovereign, meaning he's the source of everything, as we'll see, he's the authority for everything, the final authority, he's the final judge, and all of these aspects, if God is not defined properly, you see, then nothing else will follow. And it's important because we recognize today, often when Christians, we begin to study, we study Christianity, we fail to define God and who he is. That's why it's critical. And even Webster's 1828 dictionary, and I will reference the 1828 because it's the only dictionary that actually was produced that defined words consciously from the Bible, from the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic, and then with a link to modern language. When you think about that, that's fairly brilliant. What a gift from God that somebody like Noah Webster, by the way, you could speak and write 28 languages, and he determined the origin of every language all the way back to the Tower of Babel. And his studies took him to several continents, and it took him more than 2 decades to write that dictionary and to define words biblically. He says this: the supreme being, Jehovah, the eternal, infinite spirit, the creator, the sovereign of the universe. Again, we see the same thing. When God, now if we break this down, if we deduce the definitions, we go down to the root of the words, we can very clearly begin to define God's sovereignty from a scriptural point of view. In fact, if we look at it even further from Webster, we see that it's supreme in power, possessing supreme dominion, supreme, superior to all others, chief. God is the sovereign good of all who love and obey Him, one who possesses the highest authority without control. Some earthly princes, kings, and emperors are sovereigns in their dominions. But absolute sovereignty, what? Belongs to God only. You see, otherwise, He's not God. You see, if you are having a discussion with a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim or Jehovah's Witness, or if you're having a discussion, one of the key things we forget to do, I always get into dialogue and I ask them, define God. Who is God? And invariably, He will not be sovereign. He will not be supreme. He will not be in control of everything. And thus, you see, whatever God doesn't control, then man must. And we have a worldview collision based on the defining of God. So when we look at this from Webster, now let's break it down. In fact, if you take the Bible verses about God and the descriptions of God, we can begin to categorize various qualities that help us understand what it means for God to be sovereign. Now, one synonym for the sovereignty of God is the word source. It's important to recognize that. If something is sovereign, it is the source. It is the origin. It is the ultimate designer, the ultimate planner. And we would have to say, if it's the source, then it's the source of knowledge. We use the word omniscience to talk about someone like that. So if, in a very limited sense, if I design the chair and I produce, I'm the source of the design for the chair, then I am sovereign over the chair, small s, because I'm not the sovereign, but man is made in God's image. So man will then create with a small c. He will imitate God in his behavior. But with the first attribute then to look at, we look at God as sovereign. That's a very broad term, very important. But we look at this, we recognize, well, sovereignty, one key aspect of sovereignty is source. Now see, it's important because you could ask this about any government. See, any government in the earth, we could ask it of any political statesman. If I bring a politician into my class and I've been teaching constitutional law, I would be hopeful, often it's the case, that a student would ask this politician a question about source. What is the source of your rights? What is the source of your power? What is the source of your job description? And it's imperative to begin to think that way. What is the source? Today, the state is the source in most people's minds, but then we have to ask, well, what's the source of the state? What is the state? I remember I was at a town meeting in my own town, and a man spoke up and he just said, look, folks, it's so wonderful that we want to build these buildings in town. And isn't it wonderful that the state is going to give us, the town, all of this money so that we don't have to pay the full price for the building? I raised my hand. Now they roll their eyes. And I come up to the microphone and I said, what is the source of funding that the state is giving us this money? It's you. You are paying for it. This is Massachusetts. You are paying dearly for it. You will pay double for it. Triple. Don't go into that. Satire does not work. But the point is, if you have to live there, I can do it in California. But the point is that we recognize that source then is critical. Everything begins with God. God is the ultimate source of all things because he's the first cause. He's the initiator. If we go to the ultimate, we'd say man responds. Yes, man has responsibility, but he responds to the great initiator, the great designer, the ultimate origin. Now see, when theologies begin to recognize, no, don't understand. God is waiting for me to decide, and then he responds to me. We have a different definition of God. Then you are sovereign, and God is small s, and you are capital S. I often teach, when I teach congregation, people are at all different spiritual levels, I'll simply say this, do you have free will? Sure you have free will, as long as the word free begins with a small f, and W begins with a small W. Because the one who is totally free to do whatever he wants to do is God. And God alone. And his will is supreme. So your will is teeny tiny and obscure. It's there. It's there. But you are a speck in comparison to his vastness. So yes, you are free. And yet free, we all know, we can, when I'm dealing with debate, with a New Ager, an atheist, someone else, and we talk about freedom, nobody, no human being is free to do whatever they want. Someone, somewhere, will stop you. You will not get away with whatever you want to do. You will stop you. But God sustains what he designs. If he made it, he can take care of it. God has all knowledge about everything. So God knows what you were thinking of doing that you didn't do. God knows what would have happened if you did what you thought you were going to do but decided against it. He knows everything. He knows every choice. He knows every thought. He knows every motive. Nothing is hidden from God. That's what omniscience is. Sovereignty is source. Now we can rest in this. This is wonderful. You can't hide. The teenager that climbs out of their bedroom at night at 2 in the morning to deceive their parents, surely it gets found out. The ones who drive the car by to pick them up, they think they're getting away with something. They know that God is sovereign. There's some guilt in that conscience. Because even if it's hidden from the parents, and it won't be hidden for long, but it's hidden. You see, nothing is hidden from God. But it's imperative. This needs to get in your spirit. Because this is what the foundation of Christianity is all about. The foundation. That's what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But I sometimes ask, the way to where? The Father. He's the way to the Father. He opens up who God is. He is God. But you see, God is the ultimate source. So God is the ultimate source. You might have said, I remember when I planned to be here at the conference, I remember when I paid the fee, and I remember all those things. God had it planned long before you thought about it, long before they thought of planning it. God knew you would be here before you were born. If he doesn't, he isn't sovereign. And if he's not sovereign, he isn't God. So he knows all of those things. He knows, the Bible says, he knows the end from the beginning. Think about that. We go from beginning to end. He goes from the end back to the beginning. Because he is God. The question is not whether one believes in God, but what God one believes in. Debating an atheist one time, it was years ago, and I simply asked him this question. I said, are you sure there's no God? And the moment they said, I'm absolutely sure, they realized. They just contradicted themselves. You can't. There are no absolutes if there is no God. You are the only absolute, but you can't be absolutely sure about anything if you are God, because you don't know everything, so you don't fit the definition of God. So clearly, sir, you are not God. And if you're not God, there's somebody in existence that knows more than you do. Yes. And so therefore, it's contradictory, because you realize this is critical. So if we look at sovereignty, all we want to do is we want to walk through some of these characteristics, get them implanted, they become very clear. You find out why God has defined him the way he is, the way God is eternally, eternal existence. Because if everything begins with God and God is eternal, we recognize he never had a beginning. That's why everything else can begin with him. This brings up a contrast then, doesn't it? Because there are many Christians who have embraced evolutionary theory, that God used the evolutionary process. Somehow, in nature is so powerful in and of itself, it could create itself and go on an upward scale from confusion and from the blur, the blend, and the blob to design and to complexity. And God somehow uses this. But this is an alien philosophy to God as source. Don't just get caught up. Are there millions of years between verse 1 and verse 2? And I don't believe there are. But the key point is going to be this. To every aspect of the nature of God, there is an opposing counterfeit philosophy that has permeated our culture. No longer is God the source, then no longer is God the real creator. Because of all things, we know that the source is the creator. He created me. No, he created the forces which created me. Well, then I'm not a personal creation of God. I'm a byproduct. You know, from the ooh and the zoo to you. It somehow doesn't ring with intimacy. You know, we could look at this. This is where clarity comes. And we start to recreate days in the way the Hebrew doesn't use it, kinds of creation, having limits. Evolution is primarily a religious philosophy. You need to realize that. So the evolutionary philosophy is a religious philosophy that you, by yourself, by natural law, can make yourself better. That you, all by yourself, without the intervention of God, have the strength to be able to bring order out of chaos. Teenagers, when I do youth rallies, I said, it's not true, because if I went into your room and pulled open your dresser drawer, I know that order goes to chaos. And that is the law of thermodynamics, and we could look at science, because your car falls apart, your house falls apart, your furniture falls apart, your clothes fall apart, everything falls apart, you fall apart, your physical body falls apart, your thoughts fall apart, your hair falls out, you grow old, everything goes down, but God. God heals. God restores. God goes the opposite direction. Because God is your source. He is sovereign. Well, let's go on. When we look at sovereignty and source, we realize that the way God has designed everything, he's said this, that, and I need to move fairly quickly, but I don't want to move so fast that, you know, one lady came up to me one time and said, I've been going through your seminars, and I, this is back on cassette tapes, and I put you in a variable speed recorder. That's what she said. And she said, my child came up one day and said, slow Jaylee down. But the point is that you have general revelation. God is the source of creation. Creation, what came to be known classically as natural law. There's a Renaissance humanistic version of natural law that gets perverted but after the Reformation. But the idea is you have general revelation. God is the source. What does the Bible say? That everybody, by look at creation, should see the Creator, right? So that no one has an excuse. Then there's special revelation. God is the source of truth. That's the Bible, revealed law, the Lordship of Christ, what we see in the Scriptures. And we also see God as the source of all rights. Because right in Genesis, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it. Multiply is the right to life. Replenish is the Hebrew word. Take what you have that God has given and recreate it in a different form. That's the word replenish. So you take a forest, you cut down the trees, and you make a house that is replenishing the earth. If you take the minerals out of the ground and you turn it into an airplane, you've replenished the earth. To all technology is built on the freedom to replenish the earth. And that's why it came to be known as the right of liberty. And then to subdue it, literally to possess it, to own it. The three fundamental rights, which is a source from God, that's why they'd be called unalienable, because they're created, are life, liberty, and property. That Jefferson did not make that up. He borrowed it. And he admitted it. There's nothing I wrote in the Declaration that's new. I just copied what I'd heard from the pulpit. This is this idea, these ideas. So God is source. Now, we're going to move on because now, secondarily, God is authority. A word that's very popular today. People love authority.
Of course.
They can't wait to find out who they can submit to. But, you know, the recognize, and I tell teenagers when I'm there, you can submit to me and your parents. Let me introduce you to authority. But the point is, when you look at authority, it's the Word of God comes into here. The judge. Omnipotence. All power. When we think of authority, we recognize there's power and there is authority. Authority. The power flows out of authority. So if you see a policeman, the badge is their authority. The gun is their power. The gun backs up the badge. Right? Well, we see this all the time in God's economy, that God himself. So God is sovereign. What does that mean? God is the source of everything. Well, God is sovereign. What else does it mean? He's the ultimate authority. He gets to write the rule book. So I don't like his rules. Well, if you can create the universe, you could write new rules. If you create a new set of planets, a new universe, new people, people just like you, then be my guest, compete with the God of the universe. But if you cannot, then your God is not God. Because God is the ultimate authority. You see, if we don't know that there is an ultimate authority, then everything gets out of whack. Because everybody's opinion, well, who says that that's the case? I don't accept your God. Fine. What God do you accept? None. That's not true. Then you are God. Well, yes, okay, then I'm God. Well, now, if you are God, that means you are sovereign over everybody else. No? And then they get themselves caught in, of course, the illogical fallacies of trying to reason without knowing your premise. But you see, what does the Bible mean when it says God is authority? Where do we find out his authority? Where are the rules? They're in the Bible. The Bible is an immanent book. It's above every other book. It's inspired by God. It's sacred. The Bible is law. That's not popular today. But the Bible is law. By the way, if you don't have law, you'll never understand grace. If grace is defined without law, then grace is lasciviousness. Without boundaries, without limits. You'll never know the meaning of forgiveness until you understand what you really deserve. As the gospel has now been preached without law, no one thinks they need a savior. Because we don't preach the law anymore. You know, I'm inclined, when the early reformers came here to America, they always started in preaching the gospel by going through the Ten Commandments. Because unless someone understands they need a savior, Why introduce Jesus? I don't think they needed Jesus. And see, law is critical because law depicts authority. The Bible interprets itself because it is the authority. You don't need the newspaper to interpret the Bible. You need the Bible to interpret the Bible and then apply it to what's going on today. But see, that's authority. The Bible interprets itself. If you want to know what the symbol of linen mean in the Bible, then look up linen in the Bible and find out how it's used in more than one book, in more than one testament. You want to have a comprehensive view, you go to the authority, the Scriptures. Exegesis, what we mean by that is you know the context, how the Bible was understood at the time it was written. I want to know, what did it mean to the person it was first written to? So Christians, it used to be that it was understood that Christians who interpreted the Bible knew the Jewish roots of Christianity. Because how can you understand the New Testament without the context of the Old? The new is in the old contained, and the old is by the new explained. You have to have both. Christians today often carry a New Testament without the old. Well, you're taking things automatically out of context because you don't know the context of the Scriptures in the Old Testament that were quoted in the new. So in other words, to understand the authority of God, you want to have the context of that. It's a very natural thing. And I'm hitting high points here that we could dive off onto in when we teach theology and we teach biblical interpretation and how do you interpret the Scriptures? And how come there are so many wild interpretations out there? You know, strange things. Very strange things. You got that out of the Bible? Yeah, I dropped it on my desk. It opened up, and I went like that. Judas went and hung himself. Oh. Go thou and do likewise. But you recognize that that's what we mean by exegesis. We mean the context of the Scripture. So you need to know the book and the area. Let me tell you, in dealing with authority, one of the most powerful disciplines, we have it in our church, I want to be able to preach expositorily twice as much as I preach thematically. In other words, it's best to take people verse by verse through books of the Bible in preaching because you're forced to deal with the context. I can't avoid certain topics because they're coming up in the next verse. And it forces me to teach the context of why the New Testament, if it's a New Testament book, why it was written. And the Old Testament book, what the New Testament says as to why that's a type of whatever it is. So there's this context aspect of authority. Because you need to know the context of the authority, that's what authority is. You need to know that jurisdiction. Hermeneutics is merely the application then of those principles to the challenges of our day with the right attitude in applying that. You know, and I know that these are fancy words, but, you know, Herman who. But the idea is, and we teach these. We teach these to junior high students, high school students. Because, you see, you recognize that this is just foundational. It's proper authority. Because sovereignty doesn't just mean source, it means authority. And this is how we derive a biblical worldview. What do we mean by a biblical worldview? Now it's a very common phrase. I remember 20 years ago when it was a new thing. I'm old enough to remember. When biblical worldview, people think, oh, but now you know there's a big difference because now what has taken off on the Christian college campuses in America, at least, is Christian worldview, which is very different from biblical worldview. Because the Bible is not the authority. It's making whatever worldview you come with, you Christianize it. It's chocolate-covered bananas. It's Christianized marshmallows. And you think it's Christian, but it's mush. There's nothing in there. Because you Christianize something. A biblical worldview starts with the authority. By what authority do you say that this is right or that is wrong? Because if it's on your own authority, then you are claiming to be God. And the problem with you claiming to be God is you're going to inspire someone else to claim to be God. And now we have two gods. In fact, it gets inspired. We now have millions of gods. All who which preach that we're all going to get along. And yet we're all supreme. How's that going to happen? As long as I don't meet you, and you don't live anywhere near me, we might get along. As long as we never discuss anything. I never have to look you in the eye. Then it's okay. Pluralism works. Of course it doesn't work. Because something has to be supreme. Right? That's what we're talking about. When God is sovereign, somebody has to have the final say. I remember when our children were little, we used to play the attitude game, and we would play training them on how to deal with their attitudes. And now, why don't you walk across? Just don't say anything. But walk to mom with a bad attitude. Amazing, at 3 years of age, she knew exactly how to walk. I was shocked. She knew the poochie lip. The whole deal. I said, where did you learn that? No, they knew. But now we went through the authority. Well, what do you think, kids? Mom and dad have a discussion and we try to work it out. Who's got the final say? Dad. I'm a fool not to ask mom. And we talk about it. But it's important. Everybody wants to know. You know what I mean? Who's got the final say here? Who's going to be the one that takes the responsibility? Now, there are times when I've prayed about something, my wife prays about something, and years ago, it was almost humorous because I'd pray about it, and if it had to do with a speaking engagement, I was hearing from God to go. Of course. To the ends of the earth. And my wife would come and say, no, I don't think you should go. I think that's a wise use. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Honey, I am the head of this household. She said, fine. You go ahead. Somehow, I didn't want to. Because I did early on, and she was right. And then it's eating humble pie, and I think, you know what, let's discuss this further. Oh, me and my big head. Because we understand then how that authority works, because I can't claim absolute authority, correct? I don't have absolute authority in my marriage or my home. Because God is what? He is the absolute authority. I'm accountable to him. And that's all my wife did, is appeal. Fine. You take it up with God. I'm just telling you. This is what I think God has said. Well, how come you're not submissive? She said, I am. To God first. Oh, she's right. So the thing is, we recognize we want to lay deep pilings, pillars of truth. That's the fountain from which we reason. A biblical worldview, everyone has a worldview. It's a lens by which you interpret everything. But if it's rooted in the scripture, then we see it through that lens, through God's authority. We see things properly. In fact, let's go on to the third thing then. What about a third aspect of God and his authority? If you look back here, you look at it back, a biblical worldview, that's the judge, it's the omnipotence. Now we go to jurisdiction, sovereignty and jurisdiction. It's the limits. Now, for God, there are no limits except his own nature. God can do everything and anything but fail. God is not free to violate his own nature. That defies logic. But God can do whatever he pleases. Remember, as the scripture says, I can do whatever I please. But he's the only one that can say that. Because even if I try to go on a rebellious streak, and do everything I please, as you will tell. I'll come into conflict with someone else like you who want to do everything you please, and our paths might cross, and that is dangerous. I'm going right. No, I'm going right. No, I'm going right. And we have a problem. We have two supremes vying it out. But when God is the one that's sovereign, he has the ultimate jurisdiction. That means this is where we begin to define man. Because man must be limited then. If God is sovereign, man is not. Does that make sense? Man cannot be sovereign, capital S, if God is sovereign. And yet God allows man to exercise certain limited delegated authority within boundaries with a small s. You can use the word sovereign, but it means a small s of permission. For instance, if I tell a student in class, I illustrate it, if I ask you, go to the office and get 17 copies of this chart that I just got inspired to teach you, would you please go down there? I have delegated authority for the student to get out of their seat and go. Now, illustrate it. I say, if you take a detour down to third grade to talk to your sister, you have violated your jurisdiction. You were given permission during my class to go where? To the office. I didn't say, count the butterflies out the third window of the fourth grade. I didn't say, get three drinks of water, go to the bathroom, and think about it for a while. Come back a half hour later, 5 minutes before the end of class, and say, I forgot where the office was. And they laugh just like you are. But they recognize the jurisdiction becomes clear. It's delegated because men and women are sinful at conception. God is the only one that's omnipresent, not man. Therefore, man's nature is limited. So God has jurisdictions. Now, God's jurisdiction is over everything. But God, in his wisdom, decentralizes responsibilities for man to share with him. Isn't it wonderful that God shares his government with us? But we have specific responsibilities. And it is exciting to be limited. When I first went into the ministry, I thought it was exciting to be unlimited. Well, I thought the nations would get discipled before I returned home. We flew airplanes so high we couldn't see the ground. And I'd come back and I'd say, honey, we're taking dominion of the nations. And she'd say, take out the garbage. And then we'll talk about it. In other words, do your responsibility, because she's always good at landing my airplane. She says, when you preach, you fly so high, the wheels never touch the ground. I land airplanes. She's right. She still teaches kindergarten to this day. She lands airplanes. I will say to her, how can I say this? And she'll come up with the perfect little phrase. A five-year-old could understand. Because it's imperative for us to realize that we're limited. We're not unlimited. But that's a blessing. Folks, as Apostle Paul said, it's a blessing to know that you minister in a measure. You don't have unlimited measure. Because that's an application. He is the one that's sovereign, not you. You're sinful. At birth. Therefore, because of that conception, you're made in God's image. You're destined to rule over his creation. But because you're conceived in sin, you have to first learn to overcome yourself before you can fulfill your responsibilities and your jurisdiction. That's the way you understand jurisdiction, that God has ultimate jurisdiction, but you have limited jurisdiction. If we take a look at this, we realize now let's put it all together. God is a Trinity. In other words, all three of the things we just talked about makes up God. In fact, God the Father in the beginning. That's the plan. In the beginning, God. I was having this little debate. This individual came to me and I studied the emergent church for 18 to 24 months. I read every book on the emergent church. I got sick by reading it. Because man is sovereign and not God. And I began to recognize, it because this became the big age. Well, no one knows. Which came first? I mean, how did he do it? Which trumps which? Does truth trump relationships or relationship? In the beginning, God answers the question. There was truth before there were relations. Before he made you, he was. Therefore, all relationships are submitted to truth. The subtlety of our age now has made experience and relationships above truth. You derive truth from your experience. You derive truth from your relationships. That is a misunderstanding that makes you sovereign and not God sovereign. You follow? But in the beginning, who? God, not in the beginning, me. The plan. We know that the Spirit, they moved upon the face of the waters. Actually, the Hebrew word is actually for a wave. When I teach trigonometry, I go to this verse because the Hebrew begins to, the vibration, the Holy Spirit vibrated on the waters. And everything from water to air to electricity to everything you see in the physical realm operates by waves, by vibration. Because that's the Holy Spirit revealed in creation. That's why trigonometry, which is the science of the triangle, which is a symbol of the Trinity, is the measurement of everything. So when you look at this, you see that God reflected that in His creation. You have God the Son, the Word, and God said, the evaluation, the judge. In other words, God being sovereign, how does He express that sovereignty? In a Trinity. It is important to know God is triune. Because that means He's sovereign. He's the sovereign planner. He's the sovereign judge. And He's the sovereign individual that executes the plan and evaluates the plan. Ah, behold, everything that I created is good. He evaluates the plan. We have all three. It's imperative because whether God is one or many, notice the consequences, for instance, reasoning from God's sovereignty now. Monotheism means that simply God is one, not many, but one. So we look at this. One, that means God is separate from His creation. He's centralized away from it, and that leads to false religions. What kind? Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, Islam, Unitarianism. All of those go to the extreme that God is one, but He's not three. Are you with me? In fact, when I teach comparative religions, and I go through the religions of the world, I make two categories. Those that go to the extreme of the oneness of God, and those that go to the extreme of the many are polytheism, and recognize there's only one God, only one religion that has ever existed that combines one and many. And that's the sovereign God. Because the God of the one can't handle the many. The God of the many can't handle the one. But the God of Christianity is sovereign over both. The only God in all of history that's one and three at the same time. One and many. It's incredible. Because He's sovereign. And this has been the age-old philosophical battle. How do we maintain unity and diversity at the same time? How can people be individually important with liberty and yet united enough not to kill each other? Well, the religions of the oneness can't handle it. The religions of the many can't handle it. It's only one, because you'll never get it worked out on earth if you don't get it worked out in heaven. See, all Greek mythology is recreating God in man's image. Mankind's getting divorced and killing each other, so they just recreated it. And all the gods get divorced and kill each other. They can't get along either. Depends on who won the wrestling match. He's ruling for a while. But you need to see it from His sovereignty. So now you have the polytheism, the many, the unity, the decentralization that leads to absorption, Hinduism, animism, pantheism, New Age mysticism, we are gods, anarchy, autonomy, whereas the up here, how do you handle the unity? It always leads to statism, centralization, and total power. The civil government is God. See, what happens if God is not sovereign? What if it's the God of the Bible is not sovereign? And I've had this discussion with those of other religions. I said, it matters who God is and how God is structured, who He is. Allah is not one and three. Neither is Buddha. It matters, though. Because what flows from that is very critical. How are we going to solve this? How is that going to be brought together? Because God's sovereignty solves you. After all, how can you understand you? Look in the mirror. What a problem we have with us. when we get God straight, not straighten him out, when we understand who he is, then we can understand how we deal with that. See, it's one of, so we, theologians came up with this, monotheistic Trinitarianism. I know it's not the most popular phrase to talk about with your friend. But God is one in essence, he's separate. In other words, he's transcendent, he transcends who you are, but he's three persons, he's personal, he's immanent. So we say theologically, the sovereignty of God because of the Trinity, he is transcendent, separate from his creation, but he's immanent and personal with you. Because if there is no Jesus, if the Word does not become flesh, then the one God can't get, doesn't know you, and you can't know him. He's too far away from you. But then if he's too close, there's no difference between you and him. God is the rock. God is the tree. You are gods. We're all gods. We have the spark of divinity within our own conscience. The way to deal with this, get in touch with yourself. Get in touch with your feeling. Ponder those thoughts that you have. Almost feel the throbbing of the blood as your heart pumps it through the veins. See, I'm very good at the emergent stuff. I read it for months. But the point is, it's wrong because it's out of whack, and it goes back to, again, the fact that God is not sovereign. You are sovereign, and you are God. This is coming now. We are the least taught century, generation for the last 100 years in theology since Christ came. We're the most illiterate of Christians in theology. I am not teaching you any profound truth that wasn't taught in the 1500s. In fact, I'm using illustration from the 1500s. In my mind are theologians running through on the phrases and things, because this is what rooted all of civilization. That's why they called it the university. Uni-versity, views of life. One and many. So what you do, you went and studied theology, and then you applied the Christian theology to any field you went into. So the major cartographers who mapped the earth were Christians who came from a theology of God, or the oceanographers, or any other vocation came out of that because of the sovereignty of God. That's why the Westminster Confession puts it, three persons of one substance, power, eternity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. The wrestling of theologians with the one and the many. And folks, dare I say, our churches need to begin confessing the creeds. We review every Sunday. We have a confessional where we go through the creeds. If it's the Westminster Confession, if it's the Nicene Creed, if it's some other. Because Christians, we are in a place where we've no longer literate in the sovereignty of God. And we need to be creedal once again. There's nothing wrong with being creedal. Obviously, if you're rehearsing the right creed. But the point is, it's critical. Now, let's look at this. Now, let's start deducing. Now, I'm not teaching you more. I'm deducing from what I've just said. I'm applying it. So, sovereignty, God or man? Well, if God is sovereign, then man is what? Limited. That means the home, business, church, state are all limited. Do you follow? Business can't be sovereign. Home can't be capital S. But home is sovereign in its jurisdiction. Church is sovereign in its jurisdiction. Civil government sovereign in its jurisdiction. Now the problem is we don't know what the Bible assigned to each of the jurisdictions, so they overlap and steal from each other. So the church overlaps. And they said, it's okay, you don't have to train them well. The youth group will do what you can't do. No. What it should be is, there are certain things, parents, you must do or will never do. Call the parents back to their jurisdiction. Yes, lift their hands. Nothing wrong with the youth ministry. But lift their hands. Have the parents invited. One person said, we have a dynamic youth ministry. My question is, how many of the parents of the teens go to it? You're going to reveal something. Whether it's as vibrant as you said. Because there's jurisdictional issues here. Okay, the parents aren't saved. Well, then there's a design to reach out to those parents and bring them the gospel. But you see, there's jurisdictions there. Well, look at the line of theologians that believe God was sovereign. Augustine and Calvin, the Reformation, a seamless garment resting on God alone. We call it Reformed theology because it rested itself on the cornerstone document, or the cornerstone doctrine, I should say. The sovereignty of what? God. But then there's, how about the sovereignty of man? If man is sovereign, then who's limited? God. I remember someone came up to me and said, well, God doesn't know the future. I said, oh, really? He said, no, he's waiting for me to decide. Once I make up my mind which college I'm going to, then God will begin to work it all out for good. I said, okay, let me get this straight. So God is sitting in heaven waiting for you. Now see, that means God is limited. He doesn't know the future. And man is calling the shots. Do you understand? And it might seem very minor at first, but it's massive. The consequences are massive. And we got this idea of man's mind, will, and emotion become absolute. Pelagius, we call him a heretic for believing that man was sovereign. Arminius, Jacobus Arminius, it's not so much people say today, well, you know, Arminianism, and yeah, he was trying to balance out Calvinism. Jacobus Arminius actually was trying to rebel against Calvinism and came up with fictitious opposites that he didn't believe himself. And then he ended up having to defend it. And it became a system of theology that unfortunately went to an extreme, and it's picked up partially by Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas. Because it's the idea of a fragmented garment resting on God and man's reason. Maybe I'll do this, and when I get to the presuppositional talk, I'll go into this a little more depth. But you have this idea. See, Augustine said, right at the fountain, that if God is sovereign, it's God and His Word, period. Your faith, your reason, rest on God. If you're going to reason, you reason from the Bible. And Augustine would say something like this. The Bible is authoritative in every area in which it speaks, and it speaks to every area. Now, Aquinas had a little bit different view. He said God's Word is authoritative where it speaks, but where God's Word doesn't speak, He expects man to use his mind and supply the premises God never told us. Now what that does, it says now you have two sovereigns. You have God, and unfortunately, the Bible is just not a complete book for a worldview. The Bible is so limited that once you open the door and say, man can add to this, you have God plus man. It became the Aquinas. Was the theologian of Catholicism, where it is God plus the traditions of the councils of men. Added together, they become the revelation. Well, here's the question. Where does God end and you begin? Because we can quibble over that. Well, the Bible has, you don't know how many people, I will say this, I'd say the Bible is comprehensive. And a parent will say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about how you should dress. I said, have you been reading the same book I have? Or the Bible has nothing to say about worship? Really? Nothing to say about music? Really? And see, I can say that because I've made it my life's work to find out what the Bible says about all those things. Which gets me in trouble. Because I have an opinion about everything. But the point is, you look at that and you say, well, if God's Word has it, either God's Word directly deals with that subject, or indirectly by premises that can be applied to that subject. But either way, God's Word is authoritative. Do you see the danger? If man is given sovereignty, absolute sovereignty next to God, then God and man are sovereign. Now we have a problem, just like you and I being sovereign. Because now where does God end and you begin? And guess what? Over the years, man has increased his sovereignty, which has made God smaller and smaller and smaller. First of all, the Bible didn't talk about science. Then the Bible didn't talk about civil government. Then the Bible didn't talk about economics. And the Bible didn't talk about dress. And what does the Bible talk about? How to get to heaven. So then the only thing left is John 3:16. That's it. How to reduce the Bible to be as irrelevant as possible. Because once man gets his foot in the door, he's intoxicated with himself. And that just builds on his reasoning. So, we'll conclude with this. Deuteronomy 29:29. Now, I am borrowing this from a classic message by Bob Mumford. I own hundreds of cassette tapes in the 70s from the Fort Lauderdale Five. I had them cataloged. I knew them by heart. And the Deuteronomy 29:29, complete with Bob Mumford humor, was a classic. As he said, whenever you're confused, the answer is Deuteronomy 29:29. Whenever you think God is silent, the answer is Deuteronomy 29:29. And it just summarizes what we've said. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Those which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of words of this law. So the context is covenantal faithfulness, the blessings and cursings of the covenant, Deuteronomy 28, the covenantal faithfulness of God, Deuteronomy 29, last verse is verse 29, and chapter 30, obeying the covenant. The hidden things, here we are back to omniscience. In other words, if God knows all things, can he hide some from you? God plays hide and seek. I have people in counseling that say that's not fair. God has a will for my life and he hasn't revealed it. As if God's the problem. See, the moment you put God on trial, as C.S. Lewis wrote, God in the dock, when you put God on trial, you no longer believe he's sovereign. Because he's at fault. He has treated you, mistreated. You are a victim of God. No, I've said to many people in counseling, it's not that God doesn't have a will for you. He's hidden it. Why? Because he wants people to seek and search after it. He's not just going to throw it at you and smack you in the head with it. He might want to see how much you hunger and thirst after his will. You have to trust in God's knowledge. You will not know everything. I know, does it make you mad? God has hidden some things from us. Who am I going to marry? You just might not know right now. Okay? I mean, how come some people know who they married and other people, well, you know, the people that are married tend to know who they've married. Well, then, how is that? Well, that's the future. That's where trust comes in. But the created things belong unto us. That's his omnipotence. He's creator. We must surrender to his will. And when his will is revealed, it's our responsibility to surrender. When it's not revealed and hidden, it's our responsibility to seek and to search and to hunger. That's what sovereignty means. And the revealed things, it's us omnipresence. God is separate, yet imminent. We must obey God until more is revealed. You obey the last thing God, you know God said to you until the next thing he says to you now. It's a journey. That's what it is. It's his sovereignty mixing with your lack of sovereignty. You're mixing it together, but you're the one that surrenders. So the way we can conclude is this. One aspect of expressing the sovereignty of God is the providence of God. In fact, the word providence is a word for God. In fact, you know the word providence in all classical literature, from the Reformation through till about 1850 and 60, in this country particularly, and throughout the world, the word providence meant sovereign God. I know there are individuals saying to me, say, the framers of America, they didn't, why they called God providence, like they didn't know him. Please understand, what they were saying is sovereign God. Because they knew it. Notice what Webster says here. The act of providing or preparing for future use of application, foresight. In theology, the care and superintendence which God exercises over his creatures. He that acknowledges a creation and denies a providence involves himself in a palpable contradiction. For the same power which caused a thing to exist is necessary to continue its existence. You see, Webster preaches at you in his definition. Because he is actually contrasting Unitarianism with the sovereignty of God. By divine providence is often understood what? God himself. See, so when we look at providence, you have omniscience. God has all knowledge. God has all power. God is everywhere at once. So we have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We have the Trinity, the fullness of the sovereignty of God. And this is how we apply it. We can then begin to interact with God. And all of a sudden, that root premise that God himself is sovereign becomes the rudder for your life, the foundation on which you stand. Amen? Still here? Smiling.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.